Welcome to the Council of Trent podcast, a production of Catholic Answers.
Hey, everybody. I just got back in last night from a great trip out to EWTN to record at Home with Jim and Joy. I got to be there with my co-author, Layla Miller, talking about our book, Made This Way, How to Explain Tough Moral Issues to Children. So on the way, when I was getting ready to head out there, well, actually, I remember I was packing my bag on Sunday, you know, getting ready for my trip. My trip actually was on Sunday. What day is it again? I filmed yesterday, but I flew out of San Diego on Sunday over to Birmingham. And as I was packing, my wife came into the room and she's listening to Ben Shapiro's podcast. She enjoys listening to Ben Shapiro a lot. I like Ben Shapiro as well. I think he's a very talented guy. Though my 18-month-old saw him in a YouTube video talking and he says, "Dada." So I'm not quite sure what I should make of that. I guess I could take that as a compliment. Some people have said that Shapiro and I have a certain amount of similarities. Fair enough, I suppose. So she came in, though, and she said, "I cannot handle this interview that Ben is doing." That on Sundays, he does something called the Sunday Special for his show, the Ben Shapiro Show on the Daily Wire. And he interviews a lot of different people. They're usually pretty interesting. I mean, he's notable for having people on who disagree with him or don't hold all of his views. I mean, he's interviewed Sam Harris and other individuals. The Harris interview is the one that pops into my mind the most, talking about morality and ethics and other things like that. So this past Sunday, Shapiro had on John MacArthur. And MacArthur is a Protestant pastor. He's Reformed, Calvinist, five-point Calvinist. And he's part of Grace to You Ministries, I think is MacArthur's ministry. And, you know, he's been doing his Reformed preaching and teaching for decades now. And I've been familiar with his work because he's often been critical of the Catholic Church. In my book, The Case for Catholicism, MacArthur's name shows up fairly frequently. In fact, I adapted part of my book, The Case for Catholicism, for an article at Catholic.com on the question of, did Jesus teach salvation by faith alone? Because MacArthur argues that if you look in the Gospels, you can derive the Protestant doctrine of sola fide, or justification by faith alone, from the teachings of Jesus. And as I show in my article online, that is not the case. Jesus does say we are saved by faith. There is faith that saved some people in the sense of saving them through miracles, from illness, from injury. But the idea of being saved from sin by faith alone is not something that Jesus teaches in the Gospels. Jesus also talks about the importance of works, how works, persevering in good works, and more importantly, refraining from engaging in evil works are a necessary part of our salvation. Jesus talks about how people will be justified by their words, for example, by what they say and what they do. Anywho, it's a different subject. So my wife brought over her iPod and had me listen to it a little bit. And mostly Shapiro is asking MacArthur about, you know, a lot of different things about the relationship between Christianity and Judaism, about the relationship between Christianity and secular government, and a fair amount of it I didn't agree with, but I didn't think it was anything to raise heckles over. I mean, he's a Reformed Protestant pastor, I'm a Catholic apologist. There's probably going to be a fair amount we disagree with. For example, one thing I thought, there were two things before I get to the meat of the discussion here. One was that MacArthur talked about how he did not believe Christians had a duty to be involved in the overthrow of evil or fanatical governments, that their duty from the Bible's perspective, if he's drawing from Sola Scriptura, is just to put up with evil governments and pray and be obedient, which is something that was taught among early reformers. I think that was Calvin's view, but it was not passed along to later reformed scholars like Theodore Beza, for example. I think argued that Christians have a duty to overthrow tyrannical governments or governments that are oppressing people. So that was one thing I thought was odd. I think Shapiro thought it was odd too, but that's not unusual in the strain of Christian history. I mean, there's been a long strain of pacifism in Christian thought in the past 2,000 years. Just war theory itself really derived more out of the thinking of St. Augustine, which the church, of course, has adapted as part of the church's teachings, as we see in the Catechism of the Catholic Church. That was one element that, you know, I disagree with. Another element I thought was odd was when Shapiro asked MacArthur, you know, why should people think that this is true? And MacArthur said, "Well, you know, I don't defend the Bible. I just preach it. You know, I've never doubted it. When I study it, I've studied every verse. I just don't doubt that," which You know, there's some people, I understand that if you are not an apologist, don't try to be one. That's fine. Though I think someone who engages in a lot of apologetics between Protestants and Catholics, I think MacArthur is more than willing to offer a defense of his Reformed theology. I find it interesting that he doesn't feel the need to offer a similar defense of the veracity and the inspiration of sacred scripture, which is, so I would have answered the question completely differently. So it was more the quote, there's about a 5-minute answer he gave on actually about the Enlightenment that kind of diverged into Reformation and Catholic history that I want to talk about here on the podcast today. But before I do that, I want to thank everyone who's been supporting the podcast. I'm currently in talks. We're having a big meeting about podcasts here very soon at Catholic Answers. Hopefully, keep your fingers crossed, you might get even more podcasts. Who knows? Maybe other apologists here will jump on the bandwagon and you'll have lots and lots to choose from to hear from all of us. But to help us to continue to do that, do consider becoming a subscriber at trenthornpodcast.com, a monthly donation for as low as $5 or $10 a month. $10, you get a nifty t-shirt. Keeps the podcast going, helps it to grow, and reach into other venues. As I said, we're working on working on radio. I'm trying to get all the video stuff set up here. I know I've been saying that for a while, but we are on the cusp. But I'm very grateful for your support. And that's what allows us to do what's made the podcast go from being a weekly show to being a daily show. And I want to be committed to that as much as possible because I want to serve you, the listener, and give you theology, apologetics, insights to edify you and build you up. And then on Friday, have some fun. So consider checking that out, trenthornpodcast.com. And you also get access to bonus content every week as much as we can provide. Now, back to the interview itself. So the part that really kind of rankled my chains, and I've had some Protestants engage with me on social media about this, saying, you know, why do I think this is a big deal? It was a very short, small part of the interview. At least MacArthur shared the gospel with Ben Shapiro. Shouldn't we be celebrating that? Shouldn't that be what we're focusing on? Well, first, yeah, I mean, I agree with MacArthur when later on near the end of the interview, he brings home the point that you should be Christian because Jesus is the Messiah. He's the resurrected Son of God. He died for our sins. I mean, he puts in penal substitution there, saying that Jesus was punished on the cross in our place. As Catholics, we don't believe that. And there's a lot of Protestants who also question the doctrine of penal substitution. But in the major point of what C.S. Lewis called mere Christianity, yeah, I certainly affirm that. But I think many people would say that if, you know, I as a Catholic went on in an interview, an hour-long interview, but I took 5 minutes out of my time to say that Protestants brought in a modern dark age and really irreparably harmed the church and harmed people's relationships with God and were responsible for, you know, destroying the gospel. I don't think they would be terribly pleased with that. I think they would like to make a response, but that's essentially what MacArthur said. In fact, on Twitter, I was having an exchange with Ali Beth Stuckey, who is another contributor at the Daily Wire, who is Protestant herself, and I didn't want to get into a giant discussion on Twitter because it's a horrible platform for this. But I agree that focusing on the gospel is what matters, but we do have significant differences about what the gospel is. If we just say, well, the gospel is that Jesus died for you, that's just too simple. What does that mean? Why did Jesus die for us? How did that affect us? What did that do for us as believers? What are the effects of Jesus's death? How do we apply the effects of Jesus's sacrifice on the cross to ourselves? Because the big difference here about the gospel, the good news, that the Protestant version of the gospel says the good news of Jesus Christ is that God, who is our judge, passes a not guilty verdict upon us because we have faith in Christ. That we are not, our souls are not made righteous, but our sins are covered with the righteousness of Christ. But the good news of the gospel from a Catholic perspective is that through spiritual adoption, we become sons and daughters of God, and the grace Christ merited for us on the cross is infused, like the spiritual hypodermic needle of God's very life is injected into our souls and transforms us and makes us new creations in Christ. That is the good news I am very, very happy to preach to others, more so than the doctrine of imputed righteousness, for example, and of course, that's a subject for an entire other discussion. So, but even more so, when you get in the difference among Protestants, there are Protestants who are going to disagree with MacArthur about how he interprets the gospel, and more particularly, how he interprets Jesus' death for us, because MacArthur is a 5-point Calvinist. at least what I've researched through, I'm 99% sure, MacArthur holds the view that Jesus only died for the elect. He only died for the people who are going to heaven. That if you're not familiar with this, we should probably do a whole show on it here in the near future, that five-point Calvinists, not all Calvinists even hold to this doctrine, believe that Jesus did not atone for the sins of the world. He only died and he only atoned for the sins of those who are going to heaven. So I had a friend who came up with a very pithy bumper sticker slogan for Calvinism. So Calvinism, Jesus might have died for you. Whereas I can say, and many other Protestants who would identify as Arminians would say, no, Jesus, whoever I meet on the street, I have 100% confidence that Jesus did die for them. Jesus has made salvation possible for them. And so if they're willing to freely accept God's offer of salvation, and that gets us in the discussion about, you know, who's in charge of salvation, you know, monergism, the claim of synergism, different subject for a different time. But we will address it at some point. There's a daily podcast. We got lots of topics we can cover on here. So without further ado, though, let's get to what Pastor MacArthur said about, so here's the context. Shapiro was asking about the Enlightenment. He said, what should we think about the Enlightenment? There's people who say that it was a bad thing because it, you know, detracted from the authority of Christianity. People who say it's a good thing because we got away from Christian unreasonableness and reliance on faith instead of reason. And others who say, well, the Enlightenment is a product. It's the outcome of 2,000 years of Christian thinking, 3,000 years of Judeo-Christian thinking. That was the question he asked MacArthur. And so then MacArthur launches into an answer that I don't think really answers the question. I'm really not certain that MacArthur was prepared to talk about the Enlightenment or he didn't want to. He just ended up talking about more the history of the church. And his big picture idea, if I had to summarize his answer before we get into it, was that the problems human beings face are when they abandon a personal relationship with God. So the Enlightenment is an example of that, losing a personal relationship with God and endorsing deism, the God who is just out there, the clockmaker God. But the majority of his answer, he critiques the idea that the Catholic Church was responsible for ushering in worship, impersonal worship of God, and the spiritual deficits that are involved in that. So let's take a listen.
Do you see the Enlightenment as a break from religion? Do you see it as good? Do you see it as bad?
I think you have to get the bigger picture. When Christianity comes and the church is founded, the church flourishes in the first century. By the time you get to the third century and you get Constantine, you have organizational Christianity, institutional Christianity. They decide that everybody's going to be a Christian, so they baptize all the babies, and everybody is a Christian, and you have essentially state-sponsored Christianity.
Okay, so this is a common trope among Protestant apologists, among Protestants in general, this idea that there is a pure, undefiled apostolic church. So we have the gospel is being preached. Clearly, people all have a personal relationship with Christ. And imagine everyone's just kind of getting together in their little home Bible studies. And, you know, they're essentially just Bible Christians here in the first century. And, you know, they read the word, they pray, they worship, have communal living together. And they do so under the shadow or the auspices of persecution under the Roman Empire. But it was a very pure Orthodox faith. And then everything changed in the, to be charitable, I'm sure MacArthur meant the fourth century in the 300s, when Emperor Constantine made first, this is a common thing people get wrong. Constantine did not make Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. That was, I think Emperor Theodosius did that later in 381 AD. What he did was he issued the Edict of Milan, and it was 312 AD. And that granted legal toleration for Christianity. Christianity did not become the official religion of the Roman Empire until the end of the fourth century. So the argument is that a lot of pagans just say, oh, well, Christianity is a religion of the empire. I'm going to convert now. I'm going to become a Christian so I can climb up in the empire. So you get a bunch of people who convert for politically expedient reasons and then baptize their children. You know, there's people who, you know, become Christians who can't think about it. And so you had people who don't really believe, who are believing for all the wrong reasons. And people identify that with Christianity becoming the official religion of the Roman Empire and say, oh, well, that's a, you know, that's a really bad thing. Here's where everything went off the rails. But there's a lot of problems with this thesis. First, number one, it can easily be turned against Protestantism. This is just an assertion. It's not an argument. You're telling a story. you know, one story that could be true, but if you don't have evidence to back it up, you can't prove that it's true. Because I could tell the same story about a lot of the Protestant churches. You know, after the Reformation, many of these Protestant churches, many of these regions, kingdoms, other countries adopted state-sponsored churches. In Europe today, many churches, there's, you know, the Lutheran Church is the official church of this country. You have, of course, the Anglican Church, the official church of England. Many of the countries in Europe had a state-sponsored church, and those state-sponsored churches were Protestant. Or in Geneva, Calvinism is the official religion. It would have been very politically expedient for someone in Calvin's Geneva to become a Calvinist. So does that mean that everyone who joined these Protestant denominations did so purely for political expediency and then poisoned these new religions? No, it doesn't mean that. That's just an assertion. If I made that assertion, I wouldn't have a leg to stand on. The same is true for people who say the same thing about the Catholic Church. You've got to show that if the church fell apart in the end of the fourth century, okay, then show me where did the new novel beliefs arise that contradict divine revelation, and then where did the church jettison or reject the gospel that had been handed on to it? And the problem here is when you go into church history, when you look at the church fathers, when you look at the anti-Nicene fathers, as well as those shortly after the Council of Nicaea, you see elements of Catholic Christianity. You see these elements that are believed to have corrupted the church during the time of Constantine or Theodosius long before that. Let's take infant baptism, for example. MacArthur says, oh, well, baptism, you know, is here in the fourth century. That's just not true. You go back into the third century with Origen. Origen says that the church has received the tradition from the apostles to give baptism even to little children. So we have, you know, 100 years, 150 years before Christianity becomes the official religion of the Roman Empire, practices of infant baptism. In fact, there's a great debate between R.C. Sproul, the late Protestant theologian R.C. Sproul, and MacArthur on the question of infant baptism. Because I think that this is kind of, if I were a Protestant, many Protestants believe in the practice of infant baptism. And among Protestants, they call this debate the credo Baptist view versus the pedo Baptist view. Although I've heard, I guess in the age we live in, pedo is never a great acronym to put in front of anything. I have heard other people describe that view as the oiko baptismal view, the household baptism view, in the sense that if you baptize someone, you can baptize their whole household, including that oiko is the Greek word for household, because scripture does not have an explicit description of infants being baptized. It does describe baptizing all households. And many Protestants who argue for the validity of infant baptism show in the New Testament there's a pattern of gradually widening and widening the new covenant to include all people within it. That the New Testament talks about how the new covenant in Christ is superior to the old covenant. Well, if I told a bunch of Jews in the first century, we want you to become Christians, our new covenant is superior to your old covenant, they'll say, well, how do I bring my children into this new covenant? I say, well, you can't until they reach the age of reason. Well, congratulations, it's not superior anymore, because now you've left out children who were a part of God's covenant before. And we can get into arguments about infant baptism later, it's fine. But the point I want to make is that when MacArthur's saying infant baptism is a way to lead to lax believers, I don't think he meant this for modern proponents of infant baptism, but it's not that hard to connect the dots that he's accusing the church of using this practice to have false, inauthentic, impersonal faith in the fourth century. What about modern Presbyterians, Lutherans, others who believe in the practice of infant baptism? Are they going to have lax, you know, children grow up to, you know, not really believe in the faith? Many those who believe in baptismal regeneration, there are Protestants who believe in baptismal regeneration, would say that denying a child the God's grace in baptism, and when you deny him that, that is going to set him up for the possibility he's going to reject God's offer of salvation later, that if you want to get lax believers or non-believers, don't baptize them as babies. That's the position that I would hold. That's why, you know, I was baptized when I was 17 years old. I was baptized as an adult. I mean, yeah, on the one hand, there's a sense of being grateful to choose the religion you're going to be part of, but everybody does that. Everyone chooses that. I'm still unhappy that I missed out on 17 years of grace in my life from baptism that could have helped me make a lot better decisions in my teenage years, for example. So let's continue.
That launches 1,000 years of the Dark Ages, where religion and relationship to God is not personal. The church is a surrogate for God and you connect to the church. You don't connect by faith. You don't connect in your heart by loving the Lord or knowing Him. You connect by mechanical means and all the fol-de-rol that made up that 1,000 years of developing Christianity where...
I cannot stand the term Dark Ages. And I think any Christian, whether you're Protestant or Catholic, should be opposed to the use of that term. Because here's why. Tradition, you know, people, that is a term that was first came about in the Renaissance when people valued Roman art and literature and its rediscovery during the Renaissance more than what the church promoted during the time between the fall of Rome and the rediscovery of the Roman arts, saying that this period, this 1,000 years, is the Dark Ages. When actually, when you read scholars of history, medieval scholars, they'll say, no, the Dark Ages were not dark. They were not barbaric times when compared to other ages. We saw growth in learning, the adoption of Carolingian manuscript, the adoption of new medieval technology, such as new saddles for riding horses. There were new windmill technologies. There was growth during this time period. And more importantly, there was the growth of Christianity. I like to call this period the age of Christendom. That the Dark Ages, the real Dark Ages, were before Constantine. Why? Because the world was shrouded in pagan darkness. Those are that's the real Dark Ages. That people say, well, the darkness to them is, you know, not having, you know, Roman sculptures or artwork or frescoes or even the scientific knowledge that had been discovered by Archimedes. Those things are good, but the thing that is the best, of course, is having a relationship with God, having salvation, and receiving the grace of God through the sacraments He gave us through His church. Understanding, not just even that, but understanding who Jesus is, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that this was preached throughout the world during this quote-unquote Dark Ages. Pagan darkness was slowly, slowly bleeding away through missionary efforts, going to India, going to England, the apostles to Germany. That is something, a light that we should celebrate during this time and not use a term like the Dark Ages. I just disagree with his idea here. What MacArthur's saying is that during this time he uses phrases like, well, this is mechanical, cold, impersonal. I don't understand exactly what he means by that. If he means that you understood having a quote-unquote personal relationship with God, because I believe the most personal relationship I have with God is when I receive Him on my tongue in the sacrament of the Eucharist. And that is something that was believed long before Emperor Constantine, that the importance of the sacrifice, offering the sacrifice of the Mass, of not giving that which is holy to dogs or unbelievers, goes all the way back to the first century in the Didache. When you see about confession to priests, you hear in the St. Cyprian talking about the salutary medicine of confessing to priests in the third century. When you go back into the Fathers, you see all of this long before these quote-unquote Catholic inventions were adopted later after the time of Constantine. So there also, it's a false dilemma to say, oh, well, you know, you can have either a rich personal relationship with God or a sacramental life, but it's going to be cold and transactional. Because here's the thing, there's lots of people who, I think MacArthur's worried that people go to church and treat it as a transaction, that's a relationship with God. And you know what? There's probably a lot of people who do that, Catholic and Protestant. I'm not going to disagree with them on that. There's, you know, going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than being in a garage makes you a Cadillac, as the old saying goes. That's true. But that's just a problem of the human condition. That's not a problem unique to Catholicism, for example. That you can have a lot, you know, you can have people in Protestant churches that they have a trans, you know, people accuse Catholics of turning the Eucharist into an impersonal transaction with God. In Protestant churches, you can have that with altar calls, you know, reading a 4-page tract and then saying the sinner's prayer and thinking, great, I'm going to heaven, I'm done. Anyone can distort Christianity and make it a transactional faith. But when you look during the quote unquote Dark Ages, when you look at the writings of the church fathers, writing the mystics, you see that it's not mutually exclusive. That you can have a warm piety and devotion and love of God and a love for the sacraments in the church He gave us. Read St. Augustine's Confessions for a primary example of that. That was St. Augustine himself, he said, Lord, our hearts are restless until they rest in You. We go to the High Middle Ages. I also don't like the term Middle Ages or medieval. It's passable. It just implies that there was nothing going on there between ancient Rome and the Renaissance, but it's still better than Dark Ages. Look at the 13th century writings of the mystic Mechtild of Magdeburg, a German mystic during the Middle Ages. This is what she wrote. Is this cold, impersonal Christianity? I delight in loving him who loves me, and I long to love him to the death, boundlessly and without ceasing. Be happy, my soul, for your life has died for love of you. Love him so fiercely that you could die for him. So I think that cuts against the idea that during the Middle Ages we just had a cold, impersonal, transactional Christianity. You might have distortions of that, but you could get that anywhere.
Wherever there's a shortage of reality, there's an overabundance of symbol. So they started dressing like, you know, they were going to a five-year-old's birthday party as a clown. And you had this institutionalized kind of Christianity that...
I'm not going to comment on this much because I don't think MacArthur finished the thought where he was going. I think he's attacking the idea of ritual within the Catholic Church and, you know, having icons, symbols, the Eucharist, the Mass. But once again, it's not mutually exclusive. You probably have a rich personal relationship with someone and you celebrate your birthday with them. You exchange words of affirmation to them, but I bet you put some candles on a birthday cake and sing happy birthday to them. Guess what? Part of your personal relationship means taking a ritual filled with meaning, pointing towards that love for that other person and how you cherish them, and incorporate that into your relationship. Once again, it's not either or, it's both and. It's the Catholic model. It's not either or for Catholics, it's both and.
Was dead, cold, and the gospel was lost and truth was lost, but it had massive power over people. And what kept that power was, don't put the Bible in their language. Don't let them read it. The church is the only interpreter of the Bible. They can't interpret scripture. If anybody tried to do the interpretation on their own, they would be murdered.
That's not true. The Bible has been in a vernacular translation for centuries before the Reformation. For example, people think that the Latin Vulgate, they think, oh, well, it was in Latin because nobody understood Latin when St. Jerome translated the Bible in the late fourth century. That's not true. A lot of people understood Latin. It was the language of the empire. In fact, so much so that when Jerome's translation was read, Augustine describes this in North Africa, that when Jerome's Latin Vulgate was read at Mass, people rioted in the streets because they disapproved of the translation Jerome used to describe the gourd that Jonah sat under in the book of Jonah. So if you thought that nitpicking at the liturgy was more of a modern thing, no, my friend. So no, people, even the Latin Vulgate was vernacular, and the common lay people understood it. They heard it. They heard the Bible. It wasn't hidden from them. And they revolted, not at the idea that the church was involved in some conspiracy to keep them from God. They didn't like that translation about the gourd, I guess. But you go on, the 5th century in Eastern Christianity, you had Syriac translations of the Bible, the Peshitta. That's in the vernacular. You go ahead that and MacArthur will talk about William Tyndale and others. He didn't mention Wycliffe, but Wycliffe comes up in these discussions a lot. There were vernacular translations of the Bible before Tyndale. You had a German vernacular translation of the Bible in 1466. There were 13 German translations of the New Testament prior to Luther's New Testament. You also had in 1297 a monk rendered a French translation of the Bible, the Bible Estoyale. That's probably a terrible French accent, but I will do my best to go on. So there were vernacular translations of scripture. But yeah, the church held that private individuals, it is not within their domain to interpret scripture in a way that is in contradiction to church teaching. Because you also had private interpretation. You have saints who wrote commentary, church fathers who wrote commentary on scripture. That included their interpretations. That was accepted by the church. You can go online and read the commentaries of St. Thomas Aquinas, for example. The question is, are you going to interpret scripture in a way that is at variance with the teachings of the church that Jesus Christ established? That is the problem, and that is what we see with the work of reformers, you know, the Luther Bible, and with people like William Tyndale, who MacArthur's going to talk about now.
We know the story of William Tyndale. He translates the Bible into English. They chase him all over the place till they finally kill him. What was his crime? Translating the Bible into the language of the people so that every, quote, plowboy in England could read the scripture. That is a crime that brings down that kind of false system.
Well, if an English translation of the Bible was going to bring down the, quote, unquote, false system of the Catholic Church, then why did the church allow for support an English version of the Bible to be translated decades later, the Douay Rheims version. You might say, well, it was, they had their hands were forced because now the King James version was out. Okay, that's one argument. But the church could still say, no, we're not going to support this kind of practice. But they'd always been supportive of vernacular translations of the Bible. With Tyndale, Tyndale asked for permission to create his own translation of the Bible, and he was denied that. And then he went ahead and did it anyways. And Tyndale had an axe to grind against the church. He purposely mistranslated different passages of scripture to undermine Catholic teaching. So the word ecclesia, which is normally translated church from the German, English church, from the German Kirche, becomes congregation instead of church. We see this today in even the New International Version of the Bible, where paradosis, which means tradition, what is handed on, when it's spoken of positively, or sorry, when it's negative, it's tradition, like when Jesus condemns the traditions of men. When it's spoken of positively, however, as a good thing, because Protestants are always saying don't follow the traditions of the Catholic Church, but paradosis is described positively in Scripture in 2 Thessalonians 2:15. But here in like the NIV, paradosis is rendered, St. Paul says, hold fast to the teachings we handed on to you by word of mouth or by letter. Whereas actually he's saying, hold fast to the traditions we handed on to you. So in Tyndale's Bible, you have these mistranslations. Congregation is one. This is the idea in the Reformation building that the church was never meant to have a sacred hierarchy with apostolic succession, that the congregation are the people of God and they can elect their own leaders kind of in a democratic style. That earlier in the interview when MacArthur's talking about this, the first, second, even the third century, that, you know, he doesn't like this institutional Christianity. No, it was an institution during that time. You have St. Ignatius of Antioch in the second century saying, follow the bishop as you would Jesus Christ. Now, if MacArthur is saying, hey, we should focus on having a personal relationship with God, I'm sure the phrase, follow the bishop as you would Jesus Christ, he would more identify that, I'm sure, as being something you would hear in the reign of Constantine. But no, that is right. Turn of the century, second century, 110 AD, St. Ignatius of Antioch is saying this. St. Cyprian of Carthage in the third century says, you know, MacArthur doesn't like the idea of the church being a surrogate for God. But St. Cyprian said in the third century, you cannot have God as father if you do not have church as mother. So you have a real problem here. Was this early apostolic church, was it corrupted too? And if it was corrupted, well, did we ever have an authentic Christian church at one point? If it wasn't corrupted, Why aren't we still continuing the practices that they believed in? So with Tyndale, yeah, you have mistranslations. You also have very caustic anti-Catholic things in the prologue and the notes of his translations, you know, calling the Pope the Antichrist. And even I talk about this in my article online. I was reading a Protestant commentary, a Protestant description of the history of the English Bible, saying that Tyndale had that this anti-Catholicism really took away from his translation. Now, there are Catholics who attack Tyndale. I give Tyndale credit that he did have a way with words, that a lot of the ways that we talk about, you know, that we talk about Christianity, or that we, the biblical expressions that we use from the King James Version and onward, have their roots in Tyndale. He's the one who actually coined the English term Passover to talk about the Hebrew festival of Pesach, though for some weird reason or another, he doesn't use that term in the New Testament. He uses the term Easter. So that's why it's weird. If you look in other languages, English is the only one where Easter comes from the word Eoster, whereas every other, and so people will say that we're ripping off the pagan celebration of Ishtar, because Easter, Ishtar, no. No, that's just a quirk in the English language. You look at Spanish, French, they're all, the words for Easter are all derivatives of the Latin word Paschal, Pascal. So like the Paschal mystery. So in Tyndale's translation of the Bible, I think it says that Christ, our Easter lamb, has been sacrificed, whereas actually what Paul is saying is Christ, our Paschal lamb, the Passover lamb, is sacrificed. But there wasn't an English word Passover to really help get the idea out of what the Hebrew festival of Pesach actually meant. So, well, we're coming near to the end. I guess we're now at the end of our time together. I think I've said enough to really draw out how I felt about hearing this. I just thought that, you know, I want to be charitable. I know some people listening might also be Protestant. And if you are, I'm grateful that you are listening to this podcast. It shows that you have an open mind. You're interested in hearing more about this. And I think you would feel the same way if I said things that were manifestly untrue or unfair, even. For example, I think it's unfair to say that Lutheranism is false because Martin Luther was an anti-Semite. Those two things don't follow at all. I think it's a, you know, it's a cheap shot to bring up. I don't think it's true. Well, before Luther's teachings, he was actually very philo-Semitic, very a lover of Jews. But then later, because of their rejection of the gospel, turned more towards anti-Semitism. But I'll say that's not a valid argument, though, against his positions, its interpretations, or his arguments against the Catholic Church. So what I believe is we need to have fair discussions. But if we're talking about things that are inaccurate or not true, those need to be called out. And so what this thesis that John MacArthur is putting forward, this one view of Christian history, I would say is a false, it's an incorrect view. That there is another one that ought to be heard, and I hope people will hear it, and I hope that you will share it with others. And I look forward to writing more about this and sharing more with other people. I am grateful that you all had the chance to listen to me, and I'll actually have an article about this, I think, on Catholic Answers Magazine here today, if not tomorrow. But thank you guys for listening. Continue to pray for me, and you know, pray for Pastor MacArthur and Ben Shapiro for them to come to know the fullness of the Christian faith as we see in the Catholic faith. So thank you so much, guys, and I hope you have a blessed day.
If you like today's episode, become a premium subscriber at our Patreon page and get access to member-only content. For more information, visit TrentHornPodcast.com.